Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are. And I want to jump right in because I cannot wait to move through this upcoming series with you to get your feedback and pushback and wisdom and perspectives as we journey together back to the beginning through the first 34 verses of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, plus the first 3 verses of chapter 2. Just 1.5 pages, but loaded content. And friends, as we continue to launch 2021 together, I believe there is going to be a super energizing reboot for our lives and energies through this series. Sort of like what I sometimes get told by Omar and John when my computer gets sluggish. You know, bogged down with a maze of running programs and temporary files and disk fragmentation, adware and software sucking the RAM. Reboot your computer, they say. And in a far more important way, I hope we can do a similar thing here by going back to the beginning to remind and refresh and renew and reboot our hearts and minds that can get so bogged down with a maze of running programs, runaway worry, runaway fear, that employers, that politicians, that websites, that advertisers, adware onto our hearts and minds. We get weighed down, and so we need to reboot. A reminder of our common humanity and of the spiritual dimensions which cannot always be detected directly by our senses. Now, let me say this. Today is introductory only. It's critical, it's foundational, but it's introductory, which means when we get to the end today, it will hopefully feel incomplete. And yet, I hope that at the least, your interest will be piqued and your soul will be stirred. But even more, I hope that it makes you hungry for the divine and that it revs up your engines for the rest of the series. And speaking of revving up, our dear sister Cheryl has already been texting me about the soon coming Daytona 500, the great American race, the Super Bowl of stock car racing. The 500-mile long NASCAR motor race, of course, held annually at Daytona International Speedway. And it's just a couple weeks away from now. Richard Petty, of course, universally considered the greatest NASCAR driver of all time, the King, once said that his father gave him this fundamental piece of advice about driving. Quote, "Win the race as slow as you can." Asked to explain, Petty went on to say that what scared him wasn't acceleration or a banked curve, it was amateurs who got caught up in the turns and in the technical readouts, the fame and the fans, the speed and the sponsors. Amateurs whose minds were racing and passions were distracted and who allowed the moment to master them instead of being masters of the moment. Win the race as slow as you can. And so, friends, we are going to launch a series today that is going to help us move further along the continuum from amateur to expert. And when we're done, we're going to be less overwhelmed, less confused, less immature in our understanding of Scripture, and therefore more certain and confident and at peace about what the opening lines of Genesis tell us about the human design and about a good God and about how we can interact with that God in our day. Now, today, by way of introduction, I want to make four statements about Genesis chapter 1 that will help us reboot both how we read the text and what it means for our interaction with the divine dimensions today. So, four rebooting reminders, and then we'll be done today. And here's the first, number one. Genesis 1 is grand in scope. It's grand in scope. Much more expansive than most amateurs think after a quick reading. Amateurs, for example, will think it's just a quick commentary on material origins, or a brief synopsis of 1 week of ancient history, a standalone set of paragraphs for use in a study of the past, a debate over deity, or a Scopes trial over textbook curriculum. But it's grander than that. Yes, stretching back to the furthest reaches of history, but also reaching forward, calling human beings into an interactive relationship with creation and creator, and also moving inward into the deepest longings of the human soul, and offering a blueprint for our own identity and purpose in this era. I'm saying Genesis, a word which means beginning, is not properly understood unless it is seen as part of a continuing whole. It begins something that has a wonderful middle and a glorious conclusion. And once we understand this in the text, we're going to see that it is shouting out this grander story. First, and the most obvious pointer to this is, it was never intended to be read as a standalone book. It's always been the first chapter of a 5-chapter work we refer to as the Torah or the Pentateuch. Second, it is connected to the last 2 chapters of Revelation, a book that uses language reminiscent of the Garden of Eden to describe the time of final reunion with God. Further, listen to this. Now, really listen to this. The opening line of Genesis 1 has 7 words. And I'm going to totally botch this linguistically, but that's okay because I'm going to make a very clear point. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim veyet haaretz. In the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. 3 words, Bereshit bara Elohim, then the word et, then 3 more words, Hashamayim veyet haaretz. Now, that middle word et, E-T, is untranslated in English because it is 2 Hebrew letters, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph and Tav, whose purpose in the original Hebrew is simply to mark the object of the verb, and in doing so adds a 7th word to the first sentence. And here's the point. There are 7 words in the first sentence. And there's 2 times 7 words in Genesis 1 in verse 2. And there's 7 paragraphs in the 7 days. And the concluding 7th day has 3 lines that have 7 words each. And each of the key words in Genesis 1:1 are repeated in multiples of 7 throughout the rest of the story. And the phrase light and day appear 7 times within day 1. The word light appears 7 times within day 4. The word living creature appears 7 times within days 5 and 6. And the phrase, and God saw that it was good, appears 7 times. And we're going to go over all of this later, but the number 7, as you have likely heard before, is in ancient culture an image of completeness and wholeness. And so, Barashit bara Elohim et hashamayim veyet haaretz is a hint by the author at a journey that will come to completeness. Which is why in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus appears to John, Jesus' first words are, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And almost certainly, this is an allusion to Genesis 1:1 and that word et. Because Genesis is not just a book about how things got started. It's initiating a plot that goes on in your life and mine, and that we can know is good in the middle and will have a glorious completion. And too often we read the Genesis story as some sort of how we started, instead of how we ought to continue to live out this divine and human journey. And so, we reboot today and remember, Genesis 1 is grand in scope. Second, and this is the one that will require the most brain energy from you, number 2, Genesis is old in its language, context, and genre. First, it's grand in scope, but second, it's old, and so it takes work to understand. Jewish and Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, listen to him, quote, "The first 11 chapters of Genesis are among the most important in Scripture, and yet they are frequently the most misunderstood, likely because the style and character of the literature is misunderstood." And further, TNC, because Hebrew is a tricky language, probably the most recognized authority on Genesis alive today, John Walton, quote, "To this day, there are lots of words we don't really know what they mean. And there are even more words that we sort of know what they mean, but there are no English equivalents. And so somebody picks up an English word and puts it in there and makes the judgment call for you." And it's not just about the language, because you could actually translate the Hebrew correctly, but miss the cultural meaning of the word that's been translated correctly. It's like if I walked into a state-of-the-art sauna and said, "Whoa, this is so cool." Please tell me you understand that a direct translation of that word cool 3,000 years from now doesn't work unless you understand what cool means in the 21st century in which it was written. And so, we are going to see this in this series with words like rest, image, create, and even the word beginning. And let me actually go ahead and explain that one. Imagine you are going to New York to see the Broadway play Hamilton, or to the Fox Theater to see the play when it eventually comes here. But imagine that because of traffic and weather and parking, you end up walking into the theater a half hour late. And so the play is going on and the theater is quiet, except for the actors, and it's dark, except for those track lights along the aisles and the exit signs. And so you find your seat with the help of an usher and then nudge your friend next to you and ask, "So how did it begin?" And your friend says, "Well, the play was conceived in 2004 after Lin-Manuel Miranda read Ron Chernow's biography of Hamilton. And when it came out in 2015, it won 11 Tony Awards and the Pulitzer Prize for Drama." And you say, no, How did the story begin? I wasn't here when it started. And he says, well, the set was designed and constructed over the course of many months at a very famous construction company in... No, 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 you say. How did the play begin? And your friend is like, I'm trying to tell you. You can't have a play without a set and a cast, so let me tell you about how the cast was chosen. Aaron Burr is played by Leslie Odom Jr., and you say again, please, no, I just want to know what has happened since the curtain opened. Now, all of those answers are actually legitimate answers to how did the play begin. But in the modern West, you and I, we love the set story. We want to know the set story. But in the Bible, it's genre and language here. It's trying to tell us the story about what happened after the set was built. And I just hope you're beginning to see the need for some kind of expertise when approaching the text, because the language and history and genre is old. And so the biblical interpretation requires expertise, like any other field. I mean, I don't want an amateur interpreting my CAT scan or MRI. And I don't want somebody whose only expertise is a night at the Holiday Inn overseeing my physical therapy and revamped diet. And I don't want an amateur raising my car's hood and changing filters and oil lines. And in the same way, I don't want an amateur interpreting the Bible. Now, I know some people would say, no, 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 David, the Bible's different. Don't try to take the Bible out of my hands and set yourself up as one of only a few people who can tell me what it means. And I would just respond, well, okay, but think about it. You already trust somebody, just somebody you don't know. Because the Bible in your hands, I mean, can you please at least acknowledge that the Bible was not written in English and that there are different translations put together by a few people who are telling you what it says? Which is why in this series, we will be leaning into the expertise of Walter Brueggemann and Tremper Longman and Robert Alter and John Walton and Margaret Barker, and we'll learn more about them as the series moves along. And of course, their books aren't the end point, they're the starting point, alongside other works and alongside honest discussion among church family and alongside personal prayer and reading and so on. But Genesis 1 is old. And too often we read the Genesis story as some sort of written in English to us, instead of written in its culture, not to us. Although, yes, it is for us. And so we reboot today and remember, Genesis 1 is old in its language and context, but it's not old-fashioned. Which brings us to our third rebooting reminder. First, it's grand in scope. Second, it's old in language. But number three, it is original in its message. Because creation stories were incredibly important in the ancient world. They formed the basis of people's worldviews, how they thought and lived. And perhaps the most popular creation story at the time was the Babylonian creation story, the Enuma Elish, in which creation happens after a battle between two gods, in which the male god kills the female god, then tears her body apart and uses half of her to create the heavens and the other half of her to create the earth. It's a story where violence is the engine of creation. And there were other creation stories at the time Genesis was written. Akkadian and Ugaritic and Egyptian and Sumerian and Hittite. And while this Genesis creation story shares similarities with those, the Genesis story is remarkably different in this way. It tells of a creator who creates from an overflowing abundance of love and joy and creativity. Tremper Longman, educated at Yale and Westminster Theological Seminary and recognized as an authority in the Old Testament, talks about how the driving engine of other creation stories were violence, carnage, and destruction. But this Genesis story is new, fresh, original, calling us to see our lives, even today, as driven by deep universal forces birthed from love, not fear, peace, not war, truth, not lies, generosity, not greed, giving, not grabbing. The fundamental power of the universe, Genesis says, is a power driven by love, by moving beyond oneself to further the joy and blessing of others. And this is important because how you view what is most fundamental is often how you see your purpose and your end. And too often we read the Genesis story and focus on the light or the trees or the apple, and we forget that it reveals a God, a universe that is birthed in love and for love and with a God who lingers and interacts with creation. And so, we reboot today and remember, Genesis 1 is the original unveiling of the ongoing character of God. Which leads us to the fourth rebooting reminder. First, it's grand. Second, it's old. Third, it's original. And fourth, Genesis is, it's demanding in its application. Not demanding as an authoritarian, but in that it calls for a response. I'm saying it's a call not just to think differently about the divine, but it's a call for us to act differently toward creation. As the Genesis text itself says, to cultivate and care for the creation. We are trustees of God's creativity. And therefore, Genesis has something to say about freshwater use and chemical pollution and ocean acidification and land use change and biodiversity and ozone levels in the stratosphere and aerosol levels in the atmosphere and nitrogen and phosphorus cycles that regulate soil fertility and food production. And Genesis, honestly, reminds us that we are not just caretakers of animals and plants, but we are also caretakers of one another. Not in an invasive way, not in a way that deprives freedoms and uniqueness, but in a way that enhances the value of every human life. We are not our brother's slanderer or enabler. We are not our sister's nitpicker or troller, not her foil, foe, or thorn. We are not beneficiaries, friends, of clickbait when it comes at another's expense. And we do not profit if it comes at his demise or her smeared name. Instead, in words I quoted last week from Martin Luther King Jr., we are tied together in a single garment of destiny, caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. And whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. For some strange reason, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the way God's universe is made. This is the way it is structured. And too often, we read the Genesis story as some sort of how we started, instead of how we ought to continue to care for this glorious creation, how we ought to care for both the earth and for one another. And so we reboot today and remember, Genesis 1 demands something from us. Indeed, TNC, the first 34 verses are grand in scope, old in genre, the original message of a loving God whose ongoing love demands from us a response and responsibility. And if you haven't already, please notice the first letters of each of those words. Grand. Old. Original. Demanding. G-O-O-D. Good. It's good. A word used 7 times in the creation story. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good, good, good. And we will continue to see this as we move through the Genesis story together. Let's pray. God, in the beginning, Barashit bara Elohim, you moved over the chaos, entering and initiating and ordering our world. And so we pause now to remember that you are still here creating and loving and ordering and healing. And so through your power, we choose to reboot and get rid of the adware, spyware, software, and fearware that so often junks up our lives. God, will you bless every person listening here? Our families, our neighborhoods, our cities, our country, and our world. Amen.